Good morning. Let's pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity now to gather as the people of God in your church and to study your Bible, your truth, your word. Lord, we acknowledge that your word is light and that it is life. And Lord, that we in and of ourselves are darkness and we need your light. And so, Father, I pray today that you would enable me, dear Lord, to present this, the ninth chapter of Daniel, accurately and in a way that will glorify you. Father, I pray that you would be with my speech, with my demeanor, with my heart, with my attitude. I pray that my heart would be filled with love and compassion and enthusiasm. And I would ask you, Lord, please, that each person would be attentive to the word today. Lord, it is by your Spirit that we come to understand truth. And so, Lord, may it not only be presented accurately, but Lord, may it be received as you would have it to be received as the truth of God. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 years ago, when I was returning from a mission trip from Belarus, I had a layover in Paris of about 5 or 6 hours. And so I decided that I would like to see the Eiffel Tower, for when in Rome, see the Eiffel Tower. So I got on the metro system there, and I moved in that direction. There are fewer people than you might think in Paris who speak English, and so I kept asking for the Eiffel Tower, and I read the map as best I could, and eventually I made it to the stop, which I believed to be closest to the Eiffel Tower, and I started to walk in that direction, and I got instructions, and then all of a sudden, there it was in the distance. And so at that point, I was going to stop asking for instructions because no one was able to actually help me, as very few or no people spoke English. I just needed to walk in that direction. Now, as I walked, I would have to, from time to time, cut into a street and out of a street, and I would come out, and I would look up, and there it would be, and then I would have to go in and out and so forth, and then there it would be. Now, I may not have taken the clearest or the shortest or the best path, but what I did is I made sure that it was in sight and that as I was walking, that it was getting larger rather than smaller. And that's how I ultimately made it to the Eiffel Tower. Please turn to Daniel chapter 9. If you are familiar with this chapter, you are probably a dispensationalist. If you are a dispensationalist, you better be familiar with Daniel chapter 9 because dispensationalism stands or falls on Daniel chapter 9. If you don't know what dispensationalism is, please just pause right now in prayer and give thanks. Because it is a convoluted system of eschatology which employs blind inferences and sloppy hermeneutics and sensationalistic predictions of the future which pay little attention to biblical context. If you were raised in a Bible-believing church in the 1960s or the 1970s, you were or still are a dispensationalist, because it was quite literally the only game in town. Thankfully, it has waned over the past several decades, and the Thief in the Night movies and the I Wish We'd All Been Ready songs and the Left Behind book series has mercifully and for the most part been left behind. People are no longer seriously listening to Hal Lindsey or Tim LaHaye or Jack Ben Empey. Thank you, Rexella. If you don't know what I'm referring to, it either means that you are young or that you are young in the faith, or you are using sound principles of interpretation or a combination of the above. If you would like to know what all of this means and why I am saying what I am saying right now, let me recommend two sources for you. Number one is a book by Gary DeMar entitled Last Day's Madness. Gary DeMar, Last Day's Madness. And also a book and video series by R.C. Sproul entitled The Last Days According to Jesus. All that to say, Daniel chapter 9 is critical to dispensational eschatology, and eschatology is just a 50-cent word that means the study of last things. Now, before we get into this chapter, I do want to give you the bottom line, and I want to say it up front. First of all, I want you to know that I do not believe that Daniel chapter 9 speaks in any way whatsoever at all to our future. It was fulfilled in its entirety in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Secondly, I do not believe that Daniel 9 speaks about a man called the Antichrist in any way whatsoever at all. It is a prophecy about the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, Jesus. Number three, I do not believe that there is any reason whatsoever to stop the clock of prophetic history once it has started. The passage, which is known as the 70 weeks of Daniel, has this distinction among dispensationalists, and that is that for some reason they have stopped the clock after the 69th week and they have inserted a gap. And the clock has been on pause now for over 2,000 years, waiting for the restart of the clock when the Great Tribulation begins. I believe that they are wrong to interpret it this way. There are 70 weeks, they start at a point, and they run consecutively. I'd like to break the chapter down today into two major sections. The prayer, which is verses 1 through 19, and the prophecy, verses 20 through 27. Let's first of all begin with the prayer, verses 1 and 2, and notice what prompts Daniel to pray. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, what is going on here? There is a new king. This is King Darius. Now, you'll remember from Daniel chapter 6 that this is the king that threw Daniel into the lion's den. He is the Medo-Persian king. We're not exactly sure historically who he is. Some think that this is another name for Cyrus. Some believe that Darius was a sub-regent in the Medo-Persian Empire under King Cyrus. Some people think he's someone else. We're not exactly sure who he is, except for his name is Darius. The point is that it is the very first year of his reign, which means that the Babylonian Empire has freshly deceased. You see, Daniel has already learned from clear visions that he has had in the past that the Babylonian Empire is going to come to an end. He learned this in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and in chapter 7. And now it has actually happened. The Medo-Persian Empire has taken over the Babylonian Empire. They are now in charge and Daniel is working for them. Daniel is an old man at this time, and he is having his daily devotions. He is reading the Bible. He is reading the book of Jeremiah. Now, interestingly, Daniel probably knew Jeremiah when Daniel was a teenager back in Jerusalem before the exile, because Jeremiah was very prolific in his preaching in Jerusalem in those days. Daniel is an old man now. He has been in captivity for 68 years. Daniel is now in his 80s, and he is reading Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29. And here's what Daniel reads in Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you the promise and bring you back to this place. Stop right there. Before they are ever taken into captivity, Jeremiah tells the people of God, you're only going to be there for 70 years and then you're going to get to come back. Then, the very famous verse that is often taken out of context and put on magnets on our refrigerators, for I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will pray and call upon me and come and pray to me and I will hear you. Very interesting. Daniel is reading. Jeremiah is predicting it's going to be 70 years. God says, I've got good plan for you. And when you realize this, here's what you're going to do. You're going to pray. So what does Daniel do? He starts to pray. He starts to call upon the Lord. He doesn't say whatever will be, but he knows that the means to the end is prayer. And that is the key in verse 12. Verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations. And for Daniel right now, it is in the Medo-Persian Empire. And gather you from all the nations and the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. Wow, this is really good news. And now Daniel has this fresh word that he has read in his devotions that day from the prophet Jeremiah, and so he starts to pray. Very interestingly, I think it's one of the very best prayers in the Bible. There are three things you need to know about this prayer before I read it. It runs from verses 3 through 19. First of all, you need to know that it is a very humble prayer. In this prayer, there is an acute awareness of sin and a full acknowledgement of responsibility for that sin, both for Daniel personally and for the nation. We cannot be saved until we realize that we are lost. And in this prayer, there is a beautiful acknowledgement of the truth that we are sinners. It's a humble prayer. The second thing that I want you to notice about this prayer is that it is very theocentric. It is God-centered. It is God-exalting, God-magnifying. It is an exceptional model of what prayer should be and a thorough description of God's character. But here's the main thing that I want you to notice about this prayer as I read it, and that is that it is prayed in covenantal language. What in the world does it mean, covenantal language? It means that as Daniel is praying, he has his mind on the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. And they broke this covenant. This was a legislation. This was an agreement. This was a contract between God and Israel. And if they were to keep the covenant, they would have blessings from God. But if they were to break the covenant, they would have curses from God. This is what Daniel has in mind. He has in mind that he and his people have violated this covenant. The contract has been broken. And so he is going to, in this prayer, refer to the curses of the Mosaic covenant. In other words, the bad stuff that God promised to do to the people if they broke the covenant. Another interesting factor concerning this covenant language is that when he refers to the Lord in this prayer, he refers to him as Yahweh or Jehovah, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the covenant name of God. It is the only time in the book of Daniel where God is referred to as Jehovah. And the reason why is because Jehovah is the covenant name of God. So it is covenant language. Now, with that in mind, listen to the prayer, verses 3 through 19. Then I turned my face to the Lord, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession of sin. O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Here's the humble part. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, Jehovah, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord Jehovah our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. There's none righteous, no, not one. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us. This is covenantal language because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words. He did what he said he was going to do, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we've not entreated the favor of the Lord Jehovah our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. In other words, we deserved exactly what we got exactly what we deserved. Verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sins. And for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among those who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to the pleas for mercy. And for your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. In other words, the temple is torn down right now. Lord, I would like to see that change and blessings come back to us. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your ears and see the desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. If you are reading from your own Bible right now and you have a pen, you should underline that phrase. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because of your city and your people are called by your name. That is the prayer. And was his prayer heard? Absolutely it was, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Which brings us to point number two, and that is the prophecy. We have seen the prayer, now we go to the prophecy. Concerning this prophecy, I want you to see its context and its content. First of all, the context of the prophecy, verses 20 through 23. While I was speaking, he's still in the middle of his prayer, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin, the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord Jehovah, my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, something happened. What happened? The man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, that is the man we met who is an angel back in chapter 8. You remember he is the one who explained to Daniel what the flying unicorn goat meant. That is Gabriel. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. So what do we have here? The answer came while he was kneeling there in prayer. Gabriel shows up. Gabriel is an angel, but he looks like a man. We, as I said, met him back in chapter 8. He's the one who explained the flying unicorn goat to Daniel. So Daniel knows him. Interestingly, this happened at the time of the evening sacrifice, but there was no evening sacrifice. But Daniel is still thinking in terms of true Jewish religion and worship of God. In the same way, we see Daniel back in chapter 6 praying in the direction of Jerusalem after 68 years. This sacrifice has been gone, but Daniel is still thinking this way, still looking to the Lord, still timing the day according to the evening sacrifice. Now, the purpose for Gabriel being there was to help Daniel understand something about the future. And this information was a very high priority to God. And the reason I know that this information was a high priority to God, because as soon as Daniel started to pray, Gabriel was dispatched. Now, either Gabriel was really fast or he was really close by, because by the time Daniel stops praying, Gabriel gets there to give insight. Here's one question that I would like you, the congregation, to answer for me. I have read commentaries on this. Nobody satisfies me with an answer. There may be someone here today who will be able to help me understand this, and that is that Daniel is told to understand the vision. My question is, what vision? To the best of my perceptive abilities, I don't see a vision in this. Perhaps the information about the 70 weeks is considered a vision, but maybe you can help me with that. That is the context of the prophecy. Now we come to the main reason why I chose to preach the book of Daniel several months ago. It is so that I could learn for myself what this 70 weeks of Daniel actually means. So we move now to the content of the prophecy, Daniel's 70 weeks. Before I read these verses, 24, 25, 26, and 27, I want to break them down for you. This will be helpful. Verse 24 speaks about the entirety of the 70 weeks. Verse 25 speaks about the first 69 of those 70 weeks. Verse 26 speaks about the 70th week. And verse 27 also speaks about the 70th week, but in more detail. I gave much thought as to how I was going to interpret this. Let me read the verses, and then we will get right to the interpretation. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks, then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, as I said, I gave much thought as to how I was going to interpret this for you. Normally, when I have a tough passage in front of me, I try to present all of the interpretations fairly and then choose one and tell you why I chose it. But there are simply too many options to take that approach thoroughly. So, for our purposes today, for the most part, what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what I think it means and why I think it means what it means, and present a few options along the way, but the only options that I will present are the ones which I believe to be viable. If you wish to speak to me privately about other interpretations, I would welcome that dialogue, but I don't have time to cover those in this message today. Furthermore, let's assume that there will be aspects of my interpretation which are wrong, which is a very, very, very safe bet. Even if and when some of the details are wrong, there are two unquestionable landmarks that tell us that we have arrived at our destination. I am walking toward the Eiffel Tower. I do not know if I'm taking the correct street to the right or to the left, but when I come out into an opening and it appears and it is bigger than it previously was, I know that I might not have taken the fastest route. I might not have taken the best route, but I am on my way there. As long as it's getting bigger, I know that I'm on the right path. We are working toward two landmarks in this text, with which there is no argument whatsoever. Two unquestionable landmarks that tell us that we have arrived at our destination. The first one is in verse 26, and in the ESV it is worded this way. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. An anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. That is a clear and an undeniable reference to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So we may debate chronologically how we are going to get from Daniel to the cross, but one thing is for certain, this train is stopping at Mount Calvary. There's another skyscraper that we must walk in the direction of, and that is the destruction of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple in AD 70, especially the abomination of desolation, which occurred that same year. Why is that our second skyscraper, and why must we walk in that direction? Well, because in verse 26, it says that the people of the prince will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And then in verse 27, it says, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Now, how do we know that this abomination of desolation and the destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple is what is being referred to here? The reason that we know is because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God himself, God in the flesh, the truth teller, Jesus who is the truth, in very plain terms, tells Peter, James, John, and Andrew in the Olivet Discourse that the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel was to occur at the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in AD 70. Matthew 24:15, in the clearest of clear language, Jesus says to them, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then when that happens, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Why? Because Rome is about to destroy this city. Get out of Dodge. Luke's version is even clearer. Luke 21:20, Jesus says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. This train is going to AD 70 and no farther. Now, how are we going to get there? Well, that's up for friendly debate. But according to Jesus, AD 70 is the last stop on this line. Daniel does not give us any information whatsoever in this chapter about the Antichrist, nor does he say anything about a rapture or about the second coming or about a 7-year tribulation period. He does not speak about a 10-nation European or Middle Eastern bloc of nations. He does not speak about a gap between the 69th and the 70th year, which is extended in excess of 2,000 years, and he does not speak about a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. For if there is to be a future rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, number one, at very best, it is unnecessary because Jesus Christ is the true temple. Jesus Christ is the final temple. And number two, it is blasphemous. Why in the world would we be slaughtering animals again after Christ has been crucified? So there is nothing about that, and there is nothing about our future in Daniel chapter 9. That's what it doesn't mean. Well, what does it mean? Let's go through it word by word, phrase by phrase. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. This word weeks is an unfortunate translation. Literally what it says is this, 70 sevens. The word translated weeks does not mean 168 hours. It means a period of time. And every commentator agrees that a week is equal to 7 years. Oddly enough, you read commentators, and again, you read 12 commentators, you get 13 different opinions, but what everyone can agree upon is that a week is equal to 7 years. That is the one thing they agree upon, and that is the only thing they agree upon. And there is scriptural basis for believing this. Do you remember the story of Jacob when he fell in love with Rachel, and his father-in-law says, well, you're going to have to work to get this woman. You're going to have to work for 7 years. And so he works for 7 years, and along comes his wedding night, and then Laban, his father-in-law, at the last minute, instead of sending Rachel into the tent, he sends in the older sister, Leah. He tricks him, and Laban gets another 7 years of work out of Jacob by saying this, Genesis 29:27. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other. Also, in return for serving me another 7 years. So a week is equal to 7 years. But we have to ask ourselves, why not just say 490 years, which is broken down into 49 years and then 434 years and then 7 years. Why in the world don't you just say, hey, all of this is going to happen in 490 years? Why call them sevens or weeks? I do not know the answer to that question. My guess would be that God may want them to think in terms of Sabbaths, because that is how the Jewish people thought in terms of sevens. Or maybe God wants them to have in mind the great and grand jubilee, or a great super jubilee in a perfect square. Or maybe number seven, I have been told, is the number of completeness, although there is nothing in the Bible that says seven is the number of completeness. Maybe God wants them to think in large numbers of completeness. I'm not sure why he speaks in sevens or in weeks rather than just saying 490 years. But I do need to tell you how it is broken down so that you will understand. Let me pause and let myself catch my breath, and we will proceed. There are a total of 70 weeks, 490 years. They are broken down in the text as follows. 7 weeks followed by 62 weeks. And if we add those two numbers together, we get 69. I feel like I am standing up here by myself. There are seven, but it's math. 7 plus 62 is equal to, which would be 69 weeks. And then there is 1 week. And when you add 1 onto 69, you have 70. Very good. That 70th week is divided in half. It can also be broken down this way. If we know that a week is equal to 7 years, the first section is 49 years, that is 7 weeks. The second section is 344 years, that is 62 weeks. And the final section, which is 1 week, is 7 years, which is broken into 2 3-and-1/2 year segments for a total of 490 years. Here's what we must be asking ourselves. Even if I lost you there, here's where I must regain you. Gabriel tells Daniel that there are some things which must be accomplished in those 490 years. There are 6 things that have to happen, and what are they? They're in verse 24. To finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both the vision and the prophet, and finally, number 6, to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. Now the question is, did these things happen within those 490 years? And I'm going to submit to you that they did happen. How so? Let's take them one by one. First of all, what must be accomplished? There must be a finishing of the transgression, to finish the transgression. When and how did this happen? Well, Jesus tells this when and how this happened. He tells us that the Jews of his day accomplished this when they crucified him. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, in speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, says, "Thus you are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers," verse 35, "so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth." Verse 36, "Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." The filling up of the transgression happened when they crucified Christ. They finished the transgression. Here's the second thing that must happen, and that is to put an end to sin. Now, some people say, well, of course this didn't happen because there is still sin in the world. Well, I agree with you, there is still sin in the world, but that is not what is meant. What is meant is that when Jesus died on the cross, he put an end to sin. Hebrews 9:26 tells us that Jesus did this by his death. He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The gospel is of first importance. This is pointing to Jesus Christ in the gospel. And that happened within the 70 weeks. Here's the third thing that which must happen, and that is to atone for iniquity. Quite literally, what this means is reconciliation. And Jesus accomplished this as well through his death on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them. We have an atonement for iniquity within the 490 years when Jesus died on the cross. Here's another one. To bring in everlasting righteousness. And again, people will look at this and say, well, everlasting righteousness has not been brought in, because as I look around, I don't see an everlastingly righteous state on planet Earth. No, you are not going to see it here. But it is imputed to us, and it does exist forever in heaven. Hebrews 10:14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." And Paul in Romans speaks to the same subject, that an everlasting righteousness has been brought in through the death of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:21. "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." Verse 22, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Verse 26, "It," that is the death of Christ, "was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." You see, brothers and sisters, everlasting righteousness was brought in by the cross. Now, when we get to number 5, I will grant you to seal both the vision and the prophet that that is a tough phrase. But it's a tough phrase for everybody. The word seal can mean either to seal something up so that it cannot be seen or read. A king would write a letter, he would fold the paper, he would pour wax on the letter, then he would take his signet ring and he would put it on the stamp. It would be sealed and no one would ever think of breaking it. That could be what it means. But to seal something could also mean a seal of approval. That is another meaning. Did Jesus receive God's seal of approval as the great prophet? Well, in the Bread of Life discourse in John 6:27, we see that he did. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him," that is on the Son of Man, Jesus, "God the Father has set his seal." Jesus received the seal of approval from God the Father. That's the sealing of the prophet. But what about the sealing of the vision? Well, again, it's a tough phrase. But when I say it's a tough phrase for dispensationalists. It's a tough phrase for non-dispensationalists. It's a tough phrase for everybody. What does it mean? If it means that the word which Jesus spoke was verified, then we know that the vision of the prophet was sealed, or it was confirmed, or did receive the seal of approval. How do we know this? Well, let me give you one evidence of that, and it's seen in the Emmaus journey, where Jesus is traveling with two disciples on the day in which he was raised from the dead. And Jesus, speaking to them in Luke 24, verses 25 through 27, says, "And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus Christ, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. In other words, everything that was spoken of him was fulfilled. The vision was sealed or received the seal of approval. But even if I am wrong, and let's just say for the sake of argument that I am wrong, because in my argument, this I feel clearly is my weakest point. Even if I am wrong, here's what I am doing. I just popped out from behind the building. I see the Eiffel Tower in front of me, and I'm going to walk in that direction. I see the cross, and beyond the cross, I see the destruction of Jerusalem. So I might have gone down an alley just now that maybe wasn't the best path to get there, but I know where I'm going. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to AD 70. Let's continue on the journey. Number six, and finally, to anoint a most holy place. Now, this is a very ambiguous translation. It could mean a most holy place or a most holy one. Take your pick, because both of them happened within the 490 years allotted to accomplish these six things. If we say it is the most holy one, which I lean toward, then it is quite simple to say that that was accomplished because Jesus is the most holy place. He is the true temple. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Was he himself anointed? Well, there are tons of verses that say that he was. Let me just give you one, and that is Acts 10:38. Peter is preaching to the Gentile Cornelius, and he says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Many other references to Jesus being anointed. If you insist, no, it's the holy place, it's not the holy one, I will say fine, I will acquiesce to that. You can have that point if you wish. For we see that Jesus also anointed the most holy place, the true most holy place, that is the temple in heaven. Hebrews 9:12 says that he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. He went into the temple in heaven, sprinkled his blood, thus securing an eternal redemption for us, which this one verse is a summation of all of the points. But the overarching point is this, that 490 years were given to accomplish these things, and they happened. Now we move on to the tricky part and the fun part, and that is the math. When does the clock start for these 490 years? Verse 25 tells us. Let me read verse 25 again. Know therefore and understand that from, here's your starting point, the going out of the word, that is a decree from a king, to restore and build Jerusalem, to, that is the ending point, the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. It shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. So, from the time that the decree starts until the coming of Christ, there are going to be a total of 69 weeks, broken into 7 and then 62. Which decree is being referred to here? There are three possibilities, and all of them are problematic. All of the decrees came from Medo-Persian kings. They're given to the Jewish people, which enable them to go back to Jerusalem and to do something. First of all, there's the decree of King Cyrus. This is the most prolific decree. Now, write this down. Even if you're going to throw it away, write this down because it will help you to understand it, at least for right now. This decree happens 539 years before the birth of Christ. He says, you guys can go back. The second decree is from Artaxerxes. And this is a decree which happened in the year 457 BC. Remember, as we are going through time in the BC, as the numbers get smaller, we are moving forward. This was a decree which was given in 457 BC to Ezra to go back and build the temple. The final decree from Artaxerxes is in 444 BC, and this was a decree given to Nehemiah, where he is told that he can go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. Now, all three of these have strengths, all three of these have weaknesses, all three are equally problematic to all schools of interpretation. But let's remember what we are looking for. We need a period of 483 years, that is 70, okay, the 7 times 69. We need 483 years to get from the beginning of that decree to the Anointed One or to the Christ. If we take Cyrus's decree, which is the most dominant decree, because Cyrus himself was prophesied by Isaiah by name even before he was born, if we choose that one, here's how the math works. You add 483 years, and by the way, you do know why we are using 483. It is because it is 7 times 69. You understand that. You add 483 years to his decree, which was given by him to the people to go back. Here's where it lands you. It lands you in 53 BC, right smack dab in the middle of nowhere. Cleopatra. I don't know. There's nothing going on here of any significance. Some have tried to rectify this problem by saying, well, here's the thing. We don't know exactly when that decree was given, because we are told that that decree happened by Ptolemy, who was a second century historian, and we know from some of his other writings that he was wrong on other stuff. So he may have been wrong on this too. He may have been 80 years off. The Persians didn't keep good records. Therefore, if we just move the date 80 years, it will land exactly where we want it to land. Well, you can do that with anything. And it works. And maybe it should work. That's maybe what we should do. I don't know. But a little bit of a problem. If we start with the first decree of Artaxerxes to Ezra to rebuild the temple, which was given in 457 BC, and we add 483 years, remembering that there was no year zero, here's where we land. Very conveniently, we land in AD 26, which works sort of. It gets us within the time frame of Christ's ministry. But the problem is that decree was comparatively minor, and AD 26 works, but it doesn't work very well. The third option is the decree from Artaxerxes to Nehemiah to go back and to rebuild the wall. That one was given in 444. And if you add 483 years to 444, you end up in the year AD 39. And as you know, the year AD 39 is too late. But wait, there's a solution. There was a gentleman by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, and for our purposes, we'll call him Bob Anderson, who lived from 1841 until 1918. He noted, and he noted correctly, that the Jewish calendar was different than our calendar. Our calendar is 365 and a quarter days per year, right? The Jewish calendar was consistent, 360 days a year. So every year they're losing days. He said that if you start in 444 BC and you move forward 483 Jewish years, you will land at AD 32, which fits more nicely than any of the other patterns. But what's AD 32? You see, the problem with his calculations is there is no universal agreement, even among conservative evangelical scholars, as to exactly when Jesus was born. We can narrow it down to within a few years, but we cannot be dogmatic about the exact year. So all of the decrees work, and none of the decrees work, and I'm not sure which one is right. But here's one thing I do know. I just stepped out from behind a building, and I looked up there, and there's the Eiffel Tower, and lo and behold, it's getting bigger. I'm on the right way because I am going to the cross and I am going to AD 70. Which decree? I don't know. All of them are problematic. Cyrus or Artaxerxes, take your pick. Now, not that it's already not convoluted enough, but let me see if I can make it more confusing for you by asking the question, why is it divided between 7 weeks and 62 weeks in verse 25? In other words, why doesn't it say 6 weeks and 63 or 45 and 24? Why in the world is it 7 and then 62? I think that the answer is that after the 7 weeks, which is 49 years, that is when the temple was completed and that is when the wall was finished. And that marked a distinction in the history of the Jewish people. But here's the most interesting thing that you need to note about this. And that is, nobody argues that there is a gap of time between the 7th week and the 8th week. Why in the world do dispensationalists put a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week, which is 2,000 years long, but they put no gap whatsoever between the 7th week and the 8th week? Think about that for a while, or don't think about it, and you will enjoy the sermon much more going forward. What happens during those 69 years? City is rebuilt, they get a moat or an aqueduct, and the city streets are lined up properly for a total of 483 years. And what happens after 483 years, after 69 weeks? Here, we now have arrived at the Eiffel Tower, and that is that Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, comes at the end of the 69th week. But look at me. It does not say that what is going to happen happened immediately after the 69th week. It just says after the 69th week. I do not think that this coming of Messiah is referring to his birth. It doesn't work out mathematically and it doesn't make sense with reference to the text. I don't think it's talking about his triumphal entry. I believe it is referring to his baptism. For at his baptism, I believe he was anointed, which was the start of his earthly ministry. And it also works out in this sense, that in verse 26, the Anointed One will be cut off after the 69th week, but it doesn't say when after the 69th week. Please allow me to read verse 26 again so that it is fresh in our minds. And after 62 weeks, an Anointed One shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Now, shall have nothing. And other translations I like better, they say not for himself. But still, this is a tremendously ambiguous phrase. But here's what we do know. After 62 weeks, which is a total of 69 weeks, which is 430 years from the starting point of the decree that went out, something is going to happen. After that 69th week, the Messiah is going to be cut off. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. There's our second skyscraper, the destruction of Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood. And to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. The second event that is going to happen after the 69th week is that Jerusalem will be destroyed. However, I want you to note that it is not decreed that Jerusalem would be destroyed within the 70 weeks, only that it would happen after. And it doesn't say when it would happen after. This is the event that was prophesied. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who is the prince? Well, some argue, and I think there are two viable options, some argue that the prince is Titus, the Roman general who destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. He later became the Roman emperor. The people of the prince are his armies who came in and did the work. And the reason the text says the people of the prince is because historians tell us that when Titus came into the city of Jerusalem, he was yelling instructions to his soldiers not to tear down the temple, but they were so filled with rage that they defied his instructions and to fulfill prophecy, not knowing that they were fulfilling prophecy, they tore down the temple. That's one option. Maybe the prince is Titus. Other people say that the prince is Jesus, and I agree with this option, although Titus makes sense, but I think Jesus makes more sense, because those who destroyed Jerusalem were doing his work, taking out vengeance on the Jews, Luke 21, 22. These are days of vengeance, speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem, to fulfill all that is written. Who's the one taking the vengeance? It is Jesus Christ. Titus and his armies are doing the work, but it is Christ taking vengeance. And the main reason I think that the prince is Jesus is because in the previous verse, the anointed one is called the prince. Why in the next verse would someone else be the prince? It's theoretically possible, but I believe that the prince is Jesus Christ. Verse 26, when it talks about the flood, I believe it is talking about the flood of soldiers that go into the city. And when it says, to the end there shall be war, I ask the question, the end of what? And the answer is, the end of the desolation of Jerusalem. To the end there shall be war. In other words, there is not going to be an opportunity to wave the white flag and to surrender. There's going to be killing, there's going to be more killing, and they're going to keep on killing until the killing is done and there is no surrender. 1.1 million Jews were killed in Jerusalem in AD 70. The very last phrase of verse 26 is interesting. It simply says, desolations are decreed. This is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21 on the Olivet Discourse. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ in Matthew 23. You've heard these verses before, but you've never heard these verses as you are about to hear them. This is Jesus in Matthew 23 speaking to and about Jerusalem. Desolations are decreed. Matthew 23, 37 and 38. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Verse 38. See your house, not my house, it's now your house, the temple. See your house is left to you desolate. Desolations are decreed. It is determined that the temple will be desolate. And you say, well, wait a minute. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem did not occur within the 70 weeks. And I say, thank you for paying attention. You are 100% correct. And I say to you that never once did Gabriel say at any time to Daniel that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen within the 70 weeks. He did say that the crucifixion of the anointed one would take place, but he didn't say that the destruction of Jerusalem would happen. There were six things that were going to happen in the 70 weeks. And you remember, I went through all of them and I proved to you that all of them did happen. And if you don't start paying attention, I'm going to repeat all of them. You remember that these things did happen. But it was a result of them happening, that is the killing of Christ, that desolations came and that desolations were decreed to come. We know from Jesus and from history that those desolations which were decreed, which came as a result of them killing Christ, came in the generation that followed Christ's death and resurrection. Matthew 24, 34, the knockout punch to all of what I am saying. Matthew 24, a chapter which is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Let me go off my notes for a second and just give you another skyscraper to look at. Think about what we are talking about here. Jesus Christ is a truth teller. He says that everything that I'm talking about is going to take place in this generation. What is one of the things that he talked about that would take place? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. That had to have happened in that generation, and it did happen in that generation. All right, before we look at the final verse, do you remember Daniel's prayer about an hour ago when I was talking about Daniel's prayer? And you remember in that prayer, one of the things that I noted, not only was it about God's greatness and the sinfulness of his people, but remember the one thing that I accentuated was the covenant aspect of the prayer. The covenant was broken. The covenant was no good. The covenant didn't work. Well, here is the answer to Daniel's prayer. It comes in verse 27. Stick with me. Final verse. And he shall make a strong covenant with the many for 1 week. And for half of the week, that is for 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. The question that we need to answer is, who is he in verse 27? Now, grammatically, the pronoun must have an antecedent. You can't just walk up to someone and say, do you know what he said? Well, you would say, well, who is he? So the he has to refer to someone previously. There has to be a noun in order to use a pronoun. Perhaps Mrs. Clinton's campaign slogan should have been, I'm with Mrs. Clinton, instead of I'm with her. Perhaps someone didn't know who her was. Hindsight is 20/20. That was a failed attempt at humor. No one laughed. Let's just move on. Who is the he that is being referred to? It has to refer to the antecedent. It does not refer to the Antichrist. Because you have to ask the question, who is the subject of the previous discussions? And the answer is the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Verse 27 is talking about Jesus, not about the Antichrist. In the middle of the 70 weeks, okay, here's what's going to happen. In the middle of the 70th week is what is going to happen. After 3.5 years of earthly ministry, Jesus is going to be sacrificed on the cross as an offering for sin. After that time, there was no longer a need for sacrifice and offering because Jesus died on the cross in the middle of that 70th week to make all of that obsolete. And by dying, he made a strong covenant with many, limited atonement with many. Why does it say it is a strong covenant? Because the old covenant that Daniel was praying about in verses 3 through 19 was a weak and an inferior covenant. But now there is a strong covenant which has been made by Christ. Hebrews 7:22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You see, this eternal covenant is better. Unlike the Mosaic covenant, when Daniel prayed, he prayed about that old Mosaic covenant. This new covenant is better. Because it is not based upon our obedience, and it is not based upon the blood of animals being sacrificed year after year, and it carries with it no curses. No, this new covenant, which Jesus cut in the middle of the 70th week, is based upon his obedience and his blood shed once for all. And all who are in Christ, in union with Christ, are not cursed and never can be cursed in any way, but are eternally saved and eternally blessed. That covenant was cut on the cross in the middle of the 70th week. You say, well, what about the 3.5 years after the crucifixion, the end of the 70 weeks? Well, if you know the book of Acts, you know that the apostles were commissioned to take the gospel out after the ascension of Christ. To whom did they take the gospel? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. You read the history of the book of Acts and you see that it was in Jerusalem at first and that it was taken to the Jews. But after 3.5 years, it went to the Gentiles. Now, some people say that the 70 weeks ended with the stoning of Stephen, which precipitated persecution, which forced the Christians to leave and to take the gospel out of Jerusalem to the Gentiles. Some people say that it happened with the salvation of Cornelius, the Gentile Italian centurion in Acts chapter 10. I'm not really sure. I don't know exactly when it ended, but here's one thing that I do know. The gospel went from the Jews to the Gentiles, and the 70 weeks are over. And now that second skyscraper, and finally that second skyscraper, with detail, end of verse 27, mentions the abomination of desolation, which Jesus said would happen within that generation. It says the wing of abominations. What in the world does that phrase mean? Well, E.J. Young thought that the wing was a part of the temple. That's theoretically correct. I think, however, that the wing of abominations referred to the wings of the eagles, which were on the flags or the standards of the Roman armies, which they used for worship as they came as an idolatrous symbol into the city of Jerusalem, carrying these standards, and that is the abomination of desolation, the wing of abominations, bringing that into Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, but I'm not sure. The one who makes desolate, well, it's either Titus or Christ, or it's Titus using Christ, but I prefer to think that it's Christ. But whatever the case, that desolation did not stop until what had been decreed was fully poured out upon the city. And it was fully poured out upon the city, and the word of God came true. That's what I think the passage means. Hopefully I will study it for the rest of my life and it will become clearer and clearer to me. Let me close, please, by giving you 5 points of application. Number one, this Bible can be trusted. It predicts something 490 years ahead of time, and it happens so we can believe it. Point number two, prayer is the chief means by which God accomplishes His purposes. Number three, God is a God of vengeance, and He promises to repay His enemies. By nature and by choice, we are all His enemies. Point number four, the gospel is of first importance. By grace, He has been merciful to His enemies by sending His Son, the Anointed One, the Christ, the Messiah, to be cut off in the middle of the 70th week and confirm a blood covenant. In other words, Jesus died in place of sinners, and those who trust in Him will be saved. And finally, number five, those who embrace dispensational eschatology are wrong. But those who embrace dispensational eschatology, if they are trusting in Christ, are our brothers and sisters. And so we need to be kind to them and to love them, because even though they are wrong, there are many things about which we ourselves are wrong as well. Father in heaven, I thank You that You have given us Your word, and Lord, where we have failed, where we have misinterpreted, Lord, where we have misrepresented You, please forgive us. But Lord, we do thank You of the certainty of the cross, and we do thank You, Lord, that it is there that we find peace and forgiveness and restoration. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.